One of the perplexing problems that Christians have always faced has been their relationship to the world. We know we are not of this world. The Lord Jesus told us that. Before we get into 2 Corinthians, I want you to look at what he said. Will you please, in John 17? John chapter 17. In verse 14, Jesus said, and he's praying to his Father in heaven, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. He says the same thing in verse 16. They, speaking of his disciples, and by application us, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. In other words, we no longer belong to this world system. We do not accept its values, we do not share its character, and we do not share its destiny. We are not of the world. The world is not our home. And yet here we are, in the world. And that's right where the Lord Jesus wants us to be. In fact, he says that also in John chapter 17. Verse 15, he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. He doesn't want us removed from the world. And again in verse 18, he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, so I have sent them also into the world. God has sent us into the world. He hasn't removed us from it. He hasn't put us in monasteries or in caves and told us to live apart from the world. Here we are in it by his will, but not of it. And that poses some problems. Like, for instance, how much of this world can we enjoy and use while we're here? And how much of it should we leave alone because of our heavenly calling and our heavenly citizenship? Or, how deeply can I become involved with the people of this world in my desire to win them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, without allowing their philosophy to affect my spiritual life and spoil my testimony? How deeply involved with the world does God want me to be? Now, Paul made a helpful suggestion in 1 Corinthians 7. It's in verse 31. He said, use the world, but don't abuse it. We're in the world, so we can use it, but don't abuse it. Now, what is abuse? Well, I think by some other passages of Scripture, we can learn what abuse is. For instance, abuse would be loving the world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John wrote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love. Anything I love and long for, that I must have to satisfy the cravings of my flesh, or my longings for material things, or my desire for the praise of men, is worldly. Because you see, that love detracts from my love for the Lord Jesus and decreases my usefulness in his plan for my life. Use the world, but don't love it. There's another key word that helps us understand what it means to abuse the world. And that's the one the Apostle Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He said, he that warreth entangleth himself not in the things of the world. Entangleth not himself. Entangleth. Gets all wrapped up in. That's abusing the world. Some Christians are all wrapped up in the world. They're all knotted up. That just consumes their life, the world. Now that word entangle does not appear in 2 Corinthians 6:11 through 7:1. But if I were to try to find one word that sums up what this passage of Scripture is all about, that would be it. Entanglement with the world. Now let's see if we can understand what this passage is about in 2 Corinthians 6. In order to understand, we have to have some background. We have to know that Corinth was the most, or at least one of the most, wicked cities in the Roman world. It was famous for its wealth and for its indulgence. Idolatry in Corinth was widespread. It invaded every area of life. Even the meat you bought at the marketplace, in all probability, had been dedicated to a pagan idol. In addition to that idolatry, there was immorality of every description running rampant throughout the city of Corinth, from the religious prostitution in the temple of Aphrodite to the back alley rendezvous. Immorality permeated Corinthian life. It was a seaport city, and traders and sailors from all over the world imported every variety of vice. They didn't have any homegrown, they brought it in. Corinth became synonymous with drunkenness, debauchery, and vileness of every kind. The phrase "to live as a Corinthian" was well known over the whole known world, and it meant to live in luxury and immorality. Everybody knew what it meant to live like a Corinthian. Now that posed some problems for the Christians in Corinth. Some tensions for them in various areas of their lives. For instance, in their business lives. There were few businesses that did not have some relationship with idolatry. For instance, if you were a tailor, you might be asked to sew garments for the priest of some pagan god. They were all over the place. If you were a stonemason, you might be asked to build a shrine to some pagan god. They were all over the place. And whatever your trade, there would probably be some demands made upon you to support the idol worship of the day. Business life. Social life was affected. There were few places you could go in Corinth where the filth of the world wouldn't affect you. Even dinner with some friends in a restaurant might turn out to be in honor of some pagan god. Family life, likewise, was affected. If you were a Christian young person, unmarried, it would be very difficult for you to find a Christian mate. Christians were in a vast minority. There just weren't very many of them around. And maybe you were married and you came to know Jesus Christ after marriage, and your mate is not a believer. He might bar you from the house, or he might leave you. And so it was a tremendous strain on family life. And then to top it off, false apostles were infiltrating the church of Jesus Christ. And they were siphoning believers into their offbeat heresies. Well, you could even get involved in an unholy alliance in your own church. You see, these Corinthians had problems over worldly entanglements. Problems that were very similar to the problems you and I face in 20th century America. Because we live in a culture almost like the Corinthian culture. And it provides tensions. And we don't know which way to turn, and we don't know how deeply to get involved, and we don't know what to allow and what not to allow. But the Apostle Paul has some inspired advice for us this morning. He wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago for the Corinthians. But God saw fit to preserve it to today. Because today, August 27, 1978, we face the same kind of problems and questions and tensions that they faced nearly 2,000 years ago. So Paul's inspired help for them is every bit as applicable to us. Would you look first of all at the context of his appeal? This is an appeal, incidentally. It's the most penetrating appeal Paul ever penned. Look at its context. Verse 11. Before I read it, let me just say some Christians freeze up when a preacher starts talking about separation from the world. I have found that most Christians are a little defensive about their entanglements with the world. Most of us don't want anybody leaning on us too hard. We kind of feel like this subject is hard and it's cold and stern and demanding. We don't want anybody telling us how to live and how not to live and what to do and what to give up. We back off and clam up sometimes. We just put our defenses up. We don't even listen. I hope you won't do that. Listen to Paul's introduction to this subject. It's a tender entreaty. I'm reading it, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 6 from the New International Version. He says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we've opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, and I speak to you as to my children, open wide your hearts also." Paul says, we've opened our hearts to you. Why, the passage the Apostle Paul just completed on the ministry was the most personal passage he ever wrote. In that passage, he exposed the deepest feelings of his soul. He revealed his deepest motives. He described experiences he hardly ever talked about and hardly ever mentioned. He even admitted some of his weaknesses that he didn't like to talk too much about. Now, you don't do that except to dearly loved friends. And the Corinthians were his friends. He wasn't holding back any of his love from them. He was just opening his heart to them, and the love was pouring out. But they were holding back from him. You see, their love was being stifled by suspicion and by mistrust and by defensiveness. Open your hearts to us, Paul says. With wide open hearts of acceptance and affection, they will be able to be honest with each other and will be able to accept the loving exhortation the Apostle Paul has for them. With that introduction, the Apostle Paul's ready for the caution about entanglements. That's a good introduction for us too. Open your heart. Oh, if you're a child of God, open your heart to the message of God's word. Don't resist it. Don't put your defenses up. Let the Lord speak to your heart from his word today. Let's talk about the caution. The caution about entanglements. Verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Now, literally, Paul says, stop becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Some of the Corinthians were already tangled up with unconverted heathen, and it was affecting their lives, and Paul wants to warn them about the consequences of it. He calls it an unequal yoke. Now, the word yoke refers to that piece of wood that they would put over two animals who were plowing in the field to harness them together and pull the plow. And he borrows the idea from the Old Testament. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, where God says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Don't try to yoke an ox to a donkey. It just won't work. It isn't fair to one or the other. It's nearly impossible to fit it one yoke to an ox and to a donkey at the same time. And to try it would be to cause great distress to the animals. One would be doing most of the work. One of them would probably get rubbed raw with the yoke if they didn't fit equally over the two of them. They would be struggling against each other. It just wasn't the right thing to do. They would be incompatible, incongruous, uncongenial. They just wouldn't fit because they aren't suited to one another. You either plow with two donkeys or you plow with two oxen, but you don't plow with one of each. They aren't suited to one another. Now Paul says, neither are a believer and an unbeliever suited to one another. They cannot be yoked together. They cannot be allied to each other harmoniously. They just don't fit together. That's what he says. For there to be harmony, one or the other is going to have to give. One will have to either lift or lower himself to the other's level. And since the unbeliever is incapable of rising to the level of faith of the believer, then for there to be harmony, the believer has to lower himself to the level of the unbeliever, you see. Now, I'm not saying the believer is better than the unbeliever. I'm just saying, spiritually speaking, they're on different levels, particularly levels of faith. And in order for there to be harmony, the believer has to compromise his faith and come down to the level of the unbeliever. And his unequal yoke diminishes his distinctiveness as a Christian and his decisive biblical convictions, and therefore destroys his Christian testimony. And God doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want our faith diluted and destroyed. But it's going to happen if we try to be yoked together with an unbeliever. It cannot be otherwise. Belief and unbelief simply do not fit together. The Apostle Paul immediately lists five contrasts that prove that belief and unbelief don't fit together. Five questions to which there is no answer. Paul asks the question, the answer is nothing, none. Zero. There is no answer to these questions. And when we finish with the five questions, we ought to be convinced that belief and unbelief just can't fit together harmoniously. Whatever we may think, however we may rationalize it, God says, belief and unbelief do not fit together harmoniously. Here are the questions. First, in verse 14, he says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" Fellowship. The word means sharing together, partnership, participation. See, but the believer has the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to him by faith. He's righteous in God's sight, not of his own doing, but because of what God has done for him. The unbeliever is characterized by unrighteousness. Actually, the word means lawlessness. It's not the word unrighteousness at all. It's the word lawlessness, as some translations render it. And righteousness and lawlessness don't have anything in common. They cannot participate together with the same goals. In fact, they can't even agree on goals. And if they could agree on goals, they couldn't agree on methods to reach those goals. Because the unbeliever is going to tolerate some lawlessness that the Spirit-filled Christian could never allow. So therefore, they can't agree. There can be no fellowship, no sharing together, no participation equally and harmoniously with agreement. Can't be. Second question. What communion has light with darkness? Communion. Now that's the familiar Greek word koinonia that Christians use so often. They name groups in Sunday school classes and so on after that word because it means fellowship. But since King James translators already translated the first word fellowship, they translate this one communion. But it's a synonym. It means pretty much the same thing. It means sharing in common, mutual association, close relationship, intimate interaction. And it's most commonly translated fellowship. Now what Paul is saying here is light and darkness can't have fellowship with each other. They can't associate with each other. They can't exist in the same place at the same time. You turn the light on, it's not dark anymore. Turn the light off, it's dark. It's either light or dark. They don't go together. Now the believer has been made light in the Lord, according to Ephesians 5. But the unbeliever is in darkness. You try to put that light and that darkness together, and they cannot exist together in close association harmoniously. They can try, but they're going to butt heads all the time. They're going to be butting heads because they don't go together. Light and darkness doesn't go together. What fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? None. What communion has light with darkness? None. Third, what concord has Christ with Belial? Concord. That's a fascinating word. It's the Greek word symphonesis, from which we get our English word symphony. And it literally means to blend voices together. Blend voices together. Now, Belial is the Old Testament name that means worthless. And it's a name often applied to Satan. And I think that's the way Paul's using it here. He's using it as a title for Satan. Now, here are the two powers behind the previous two. Behind light and darkness. Behind righteousness and lawlessness. Here's the Lord Jesus, King of righteousness and light. Here's Belial, Satan, King of lawlessness and darkness. These are the powers that make the first two work. And they cannot get along together. They don't fit together. Christ and Satan can never make harmonious music together. They can't blend their voices together. They're unalterably opposed to one another. They have totally contrasting and contradicting plans and purposes and prospects. Now, the Lord Jesus taught us that everybody in the world belongs either to him or to Satan, one or the other. We're either children of God or we're children of the devil. There are no in-betweens. There may be some who are in this category of children of the devil and they're toying with the idea because they've been under conviction and they're thinking about trusting Jesus Christ, but they're still children of the devil. When they trust Christ, they'll become children of God by faith in him. But they're one or the other. And since our leaders have nothing in common, our followers, their followers have nothing in common. Those who belong to Christ and those who belong to Belial cannot blend their voices together. What concord has Christ with Belial? None. Fourth, what part has he who believes with an unbeliever? Part. That word means share or portion. A believer cannot conscientiously own a share of something with an unbeliever. They don't share enough in common. See, the believer is laying up treasures in heaven and the unbeliever is laying up treasures on earth. So if the believer wants to give some of their profits to the Lord, the unbeliever doesn't want him to do that. Because he doesn't care about treasure in heaven, he's just worried about treasure on earth. The believer lives for eternity, the unbeliever lives for the world. The believer accepts the fact that Christ is God, the unbeliever thinks he's a mere man. The believer lives to glorify Jesus Christ, the unbeliever lives to glorify self. Their alliance is bound to fail. What part is he who believes with an unbeliever? None. Fifth, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Verse 16. Agreement. It means union of opinion, like a mutual decision arrived at by a group where everybody agrees. And there is no such agreement possible between the temple of God and idols. The temple of God, does that sound familiar to you? The Apostle Paul stated on a number of occasions that you, believers, are the temple of God. In fact, he says so right here. For you are the temple of the living God. Even as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You're the temple of God. God dwells in you. Now, unbelievers live for idolatry, and idolatry doesn't have to be bowing down to some god of wood or stone. It can be just living for the things of the world. That's idolatry. And since he's an idolater and you are the temple of God, you just can't come to an agreement. There's just no way you can. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So the best thing, I guess, is not to enter into an alliance with unbelievers where agreement is necessary. That's the key of these five questions. Did you get that as we went through them? Agreement. Harmony. Now, what kind of alliances and associations and partnerships and entanglements is the Apostle Paul speaking of? We haven't addressed ourselves to that yet. I think the word agreement is the key. He's talking about any kind of an alliance and all alliances where our Christian principles will make agreement impossible and therefore bring us into conflict with unbelievers. If that's the case, it's an unequal yoke. A situation where you really need agreement to accomplish anything significant. You have to agree, but you can't agree because he's an unbeliever and you're a believer. An agreement according to these five questions is impossible. Now that would certainly affect marriage, wouldn't it? That's the closest bond known to mankind. And there has to be agreement to make a good marriage. And Christian convictions and biblical principles often make agreement impossible. So it surely affects marriage. It would probably involve most business partnerships. I mean, business partners have to agree. And sometimes biblical convictions make agreement impossible. It would involve some social groups, maybe some fraternal organizations, maybe some ecclesiastical associations. God doesn't tell us what it includes. He just gives us the principle so we can apply it to any kind of an alliance that might fit the principle. Now maybe some are balking already. The defenses are up and you're saying, oh, wait a minute now. How can I witness to unbelievers if I disassociate myself from them? Well, I didn't say disassociate yourself from them. Paul didn't say that. He doesn't say that we are to disassociate ourselves from all unbelievers. He befriended unbelievers all the time. He spent lots of time with them. He established relationships with them. He established rapport with them. But he didn't enter into alliances with them when his biblical convictions would bring him into conflict with them. That's where he drew the line. And that's the principle here that he's establishing for us. How deeply can we get involved with the people of the world? Is that the question that has been in some of our minds as we face some of these entanglements? How deeply can we get involved with the people of the world? Here's the fine line God wants us to walk. Here's the principle of God's Word. When standing for our biblical convictions causes dissension and strife, and we find that we must compromise our biblical convictions to keep peace and harmony, then God says, back off. Back off. That is an unequal yoke. Because to compromise our biblical convictions is to destroy our distinctiveness as Christians and diminish our testimony for Jesus Christ, and maybe even bring reproach on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm afraid some Christians have gotten themselves entangled in worldly alliances. And they did it because they said, I want to be a witness. And what's happened is, they've already compromised their biblical convictions, and they've already lost their testimony, and they've never opened their mouth and witnessed to anybody in that alliance. And on the other hand, the philosophies of the world that they're constantly bumping into in their close association and alliance with these ungodly people is affecting their own spiritual life and cooling their love and fervor to the Lord. Because that's what usually happens. Well, you say, I see that, Pastor. I see what God's Word says. But I'm already entangled. What am I supposed to do now? That's what verses 17 and 18 are all about. After the caution about entanglements, the Apostle Paul wants to issue a command concerning separation. Here it is, verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now that's about as clear as it can be. In plain, simple language, God says, make the break. Make the break. Break the unequal yoke that now exists. Now obviously, I must be very quick to add, that does not affect marriage. And the reason I must add it is because God Himself puts that exception in the Word. We're studying in 2 Corinthians 6 a general rule. But sometimes, even to general rules, God has already told us the exceptions. And back in 1 Corinthians 7, He told us the exception to this general rule. You want to look at it? You'll need to look at it if you weren't here Wednesday night. We studied it Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians 7:12. Paul says, but to the rest speak I. To the rest of the issues I'm going to speak. The Lord Jesus didn't have anything to say about it. Now that doesn't mean it isn't inspired. It simply means the Lord Jesus didn't speak to it, but now God is leading the Apostle Paul to speak to it. Okay? I'm going to speak to this because Jesus didn't. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. To put away is a Greek word that means divorce. If your unbelieving mate is pleased to dwell with you as a Christian, then stay there. Don't try to divorce. Verse 13, and the woman who hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. To leave is another Greek word that means to divorce. To separate, the first one means to separate, to cut off, and this one means simply to depart, but the idea is divorcing. So whether you're a man or a woman, if your mate is an unbeliever, and that unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you, you remain in that marriage bond. Because verse 14 teaches us that that unbeliever is set apart for special treatment. God says sanctify. He uses the word sanctify in a little different sense than we usually think of it there. But he means set apart for special treatment. Married to a Spirit-filled Christian who's radiating the love of the Lord Jesus, that unbeliever is in for some special treatment from God. And of course, that means if you're married unbeliever, you ought to live a Spirit-filled life and radiate the love of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose in staying together. And then God's going to honor it and bring some pressure to bear and maybe bring that one to Christ. But to walk into an unequal yoke with your eyes wide open, knowing that you as a Christian are about to marry an unbeliever, is clear, brazen, bold disobedience and defiance of the revealed will and word of God. God can't honor that. And if you do it, you're in for trouble, because it is disobedience to God's word. So if you're dating an unbeliever and you're getting emotionally involved with that unbeliever and you find yourself beginning to rationalize and saying, but we can really make it work, but we really love each other, but we're different than the average, and on it goes. You know, there's a thousand of those excuses, and most pastors have heard them all. It's nothing but rationalization, because it is disobedience to the word of God to marry, knowingly marry an unbeliever. So if you're getting emotionally involved in that kind of a situation, you're thinking about marriage, break it up. God will honor your decision. I know He has. My wife's sister was dating an unbeliever years ago, and they were getting pretty serious, and God just began dealing with her from His word, and she told Him one day, I'm going to have to break this off because we're getting serious and I can't marry you. Several years went by. They lost contact with each other. One day they met each other again. I mean, it wasn't, they went out of their way to find each other. And this fella, not even necessarily desirous of reestablishing the relationship, said, you'll never guess what happened to me. I get involved with an intervarsity group at school where I was attending, and I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, they did start dating again. And they fell in love with each other. And they got married. And they have three neat kids and their house parents at a Christian orphanage in Pennsylvania. God does honor that, you see. He honors obedience to the Word of God. How about a business partnership? Well, you may have to wait to make that break until God makes it possible. But don't wait too long and rationalize it by one excuse after another, because problems are only going to increase. Many Christians in the early church had to make a choice between job security and loyalty to Jesus Christ, because their jobs were incompatible with their Christian faith. A story is told about a great theologian in North Africa named Tertullian in the 3rd century AD. And a man came to Tertullian one day, and he expressed his pangs of conscience over his job, which was not compatible with his faith. And after he had done his tale of woe, he said, but I've got to live. And Tertullian said, must you? Now you say, that's pretty harsh. Of course the man had to live. No, seriously, did he? I mean, if what he was doing was bringing reproach on the name of Jesus Christ and ruining the testimony of the Lord and of the church, maybe he'd been better off with God. Some in the early church made that decision. Well, you say, what about ecclesiastical associations? People come to pastors all the time and they say, my church does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, or my church does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Should I leave it, or should I stay there and try to be a testimony? Well, the Lord's got to direct you. I can't answer that question and tell you exactly what you're supposed to do and when you're supposed to do it. But I do know this. According to this passage of Scripture, when your stand for truth is causing dissension and conflict, and you realize you've got to compromise your biblical convictions to keep peace and harmony, then you need to heed the word of God and come out. Come out from among them and be ye separate. It may involve other associations, social groups, fraternal clubs, service clubs. I'm not saying these are sinful or wrong. I'm just saying this is the principle to apply. When folks in that organization begin to resent your biblical standards, and there's conflict because you're trying to stand true to the Word of God, and you have to compromise to maintain those convictions, God says it's time to get out. That's the principle. Touch not the unclean thing. What is that unclean thing anyway? If you notice in the King James Version, the word thing is in italics. It's not even there. Does this contradict that passage Paul gave us in Romans 14 that says nothing is unclean of itself? It really doesn't, because that word means common or profane. This word, ceremonially or religiously unclean. But this word means impure, polluted, filthy. And it's a quote from Isaiah where God tells the Israelites who are leaving Babylon not to take anything unholy with them, just to take the vessels that were holy unto the Lord. In other words, anything that would get their eyes off the Lord or dilute their worship of Him, they were to leave behind. Anything. Now, Paul seems to be calling these unholy alliances and entanglements unclean things because they tend to dilute our commitment to Christ and get our eyes off of Him. And the word unclean could refer to people or things. It's either masculine or neuter. That's why the word thing is not clearly there. It may be people. Yeah, and Christians are saying, but I can maintain my alliance with these unbelievers. And I can fulfill my obligation to them and to the Lord too. It won't be any problem. But it seldom works out that way. Our conflicting responsibilities to our partners, whatever kind of partnership it is, and to the Lord, put more pressure on us than we can bear. And one or the other of these sides begins to weaken. And most often it's the Lord's side that begins to weaken. God says, stop it before it gets started. Come out from among them and be ye separate. But God never asks us to give something up without putting something better in its place. And He says, you do it and I will receive you. Verse 17, the end of the verse. To receive them is to look on them with favor. And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now God is the father of carnal Christians too. But He can't function as a father to them in every way because they won't let Him. Their worldly entanglements are crowding Him out of their lives. I've sat with fathers whose sons have run away from home. And those men long to grasp their sons in their arms and put their arms around them and tell them how much they cared. And they wished they had done it often before, but they hadn't. Now they couldn't because their sons were gone and they didn't know where they were. God's reaching out in love to us, but some of us are pushing Him off. Lord, I don't want to give up the worldly entanglements that will be necessary for me to enjoy Your love and Your care to the fullest extent. And Lord, I'd like to have that fathering in my life, but I don't want to pay the price. If we want to enjoy and experience the fullness of God's love and care, then we're going to need to give up those worldly entanglements that compete for our allegiance and our affection. Let's cross the chapter division, will you? Because this verse is really a part of what goes before. It's a charge to holiness. You see, enjoying His Heavenly Father to the full was a beautiful prospect to Paul, and he would do anything to enjoy that promise. That's why he says, therefore, brethren, having these promises, dearly beloved, these promises of enjoying God's love and care in its fullness, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness and the fear of God. This is an affectionate appeal. Dearly beloved, he calls them. And he graciously includes himself with them. He needs to examine himself and get rid of the things that hinder his full enjoyment of the Lord too. And notice, this is not a cleansing that God performs. This is what we do. He says, cleanse yourselves, or let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That means resisting temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit and getting rid of those things in our lives that diminish our love for the Lord and our testimony for Him. And there's two categories. Filthiness of flesh, that's the body. It's not the sin nature here, but the body. External sins, sins of the five senses, things we do to sinfully gratify the desires of our bodies. And sins of the spirit, they're the internal sins. Sins of thought and disposition, wrong ideas, wrong values, wrong motives, wrong emotions. Things like hatred, bitterness, anger, resentment, an unforgiving spirit, lust. Things that go on in our minds. They're just as bad as the external sins, but they're not recognized as easily nor dealt with as quickly. But they're just as deadly in keeping us from enjoying God's love and care. It's there, but our defenses have resisted. We need to get rid of those things, Christians. Get rid of those filthinesses of the flesh and spirit. And then on the positive side, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. Paul's not saying we'll ever be perfect in this life. He's encouraging us to aggressively and progressively become more and more set apart unto the Lord and press on to Christ's likeness. Because that's what holiness is. Let's complete this job of moving on to holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's that respect of God that makes us long to do His will. What a great goal, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And if the Corinthians would open their hearts wide to the Apostle Paul and to God's message to them through the Apostle Paul, they would separate themselves from every worldly entanglement and press on to Christ-likeness and begin to enjoy God to the full. The fullness of His love and care and His fathering ministry in their lives. I think many of them did respond. But you know, here we are today listening to this passage of Scripture preached on, and the same application is open to us. If we today would put aside our defensiveness and our rationalizations and our excuses and open our hearts fully to God and to the message of God through His Word today, we too would separate ourselves from every worldly entanglement and press on to Christ-likeness and begin to enjoy our Lord and His love and His care to the full. Maybe you're here without Jesus Christ today. You don't even know you're a Christian. You're not sure that if you died today, you'd spend eternity in heaven. And you're saying, boy, this Christian life sure sounds tough to me. Well, there are some requirements to live it successfully. I have to admit that. But there is no other life that really satisfies, and you know that. You've tried others, haven't you? You've tried other lifestyles. You know they don't bring any deep satisfaction. So why not try Jesus Christ? Why not acknowledge your sin and believe that He died on Calvary's cross in your place? And trust Him as your personal Savior from sin. And then embark on this new life of growing in His likeness. And see if it doesn't bring satisfaction and joy and peace and purpose. And fill your heart and life with love and harmony with others who know the Savior. Would you like to try Him? Let's bow together in prayer.